Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. My message tonight is entitled, How to Build a Church. And I'm not talking about how to build a church building. I'm hardly an authority on such matters. But rather, how to establish a church family where Christians can come together and grow in their faith. Acts chapter 19 records the establishment of the church at Ephesus. And this would become one of the strongest Christian congregations of the first century, being planted by the Apostle Paul, later on pastored by Timothy, and eventually the Apostle John, at the end of his life on earth, was the minister here at Ephesus. Mary, the mother of Jesus, spent her final years in this town. And as we will see, a number of other congregations were born through the efforts of what happened here in Ephesus. I believe that at least part of the secret of their success lies in how the church began. And we can learn from that as well. You might recall earlier in our study in Acts, Paul was initially forbidden, back in Acts chapter 16, to preach the word in Asia. Asia here is the province of Asia Minor. It's what we presently call Turkey. I really believe at that time Paul had Ephesus in mind. Ephesus was a significant city, and Paul wanted to preach the gospel there, but at that time, God said no. The time isn't right yet. And he led him in another direction, and it caused Paul to plant churches in many other cities. But we see now that he's able to come. The time is right, the doors are open, and Paul makes the most of this opportunity. The first essential you see in building a church is the proclamation of the Scriptures. Look at verse 8 in Acts 19. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. As was his usual practice, Paul went to the synagogue, began preaching there. He had already established relationships there with the Jews in Ephesus when he had paid a brief visit. We looked at that in chapter 18 a few weeks ago. They had pleaded with him to stay longer, but he had other things he had to do. He wanted to get to Jerusalem by a certain time, and so he promised them that he'd return. And now he has come through on that promise. The Jewish synagogue was probably quite sizable. Ephesus at that time boasted a population of about 250,000 people. 250,000 lived in Ephesus. And Luke says that Paul spoke boldly, arguing persuasively about the kingdom. Here he's taking the Jewish scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament, and demonstrating that Jesus was the promised Messiah. He was the one God had promised to send all along, and now he has fulfilled those prophecies and inaugurated his kingdom. Now it's interesting to note that Paul was able to do this for a period of 3 months, regularly going into the Jewish synagogue and talking about Jesus. This is a much longer period than he was able to spend elsewhere. Remember in Thessalonica, they ran him out after 3 weeks. But there was a stronghold here, probably the work of Aquila and Priscilla, perhaps the teaching of Apollos, maybe those 12 disciples that Paul introduced to Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit. They may have been a core group within the Jewish worshipers, and Paul was able to proclaim the word powerfully. But then you saw a pattern develop, as you see in the other cities, Eventually, enough of the Jews in the synagogue got tired of hearing of this Jesus. It didn't sound like what the rabbis had been teaching, and so they pressured Paul to leave, and he did. He moved his base of operation to a lecture hall of a fellow named Tyrannus, probably a local philosopher. Now, he probably taught early in the morning in the cool hours of the day. And that left his hall available. Some manuscripts say that Paul taught from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m., which would have been the hottest part of the day. That's when most people were at home resting. And so Paul took advantage of that situation, and he taught for 2 full years. What an opportunity to ground these new Christians in the Word of God. Now, it might be a little confusing because later on in Acts 20:31, Paul spoke of ministering in Ephesus for 3 years. So wait a minute. Luke says 2 years, Paul saying 3 years. Well, if you take the 2 years, which itself was probably a round number, might have been a little more than 2 years, add the 3 months that he preached at the Jewish synagogue, and remember that in Jewish thinking, a part became the whole. They never would say 2.5 years, they would say 3. It's just the way that they counted back then. F.F. Bruce suggests that Paul ministered there probably from the fall of 52 A.D. to the summer of 55. So it was an extended period. This is the longest ministry Paul had in any one place. It was here in Ephesus. And I think, and I've discussed this with some of our folks of our own church, I believe that a healthy practice for a local congregation is not to change pastors every 2 or 3 years. And unfortunately, that's a national average. National average for the length of stay of a pastor in any church is 1.5 years. And when you think of old gray hairs like me that have been in the same church for 18 years, imagine how short some of those stays are. But when you have a church that is constantly turning over leadership, you have all these pastoral changes. I don't think it's healthy for a church. And here you have Paul able to stay for upwards of 3 years, building a solid foundation for this church so that when he did leave, this church thrived well into the next century. In fact, it was in about 110 A.D. that the New Testament was first compiled in Ephesus. And so this was a church that had staying power, and I believe that it started right, and that's why it was able to thrive later on. Now, Luke states here that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. You might say, seriously? You're telling me that Paul reached every single person that lived in the province of Asia? I mean, Ephesus itself was 250,000, and the province of Asia was roughly the size of Turkey today. That's a pretty good size chunk of property. Paul reached every single one of them? Well, not personally. He did not, but his ministry spread from Ephesus outward. And this is one of the elements of his missionary strategy. We've mentioned this before. Paul would take a city and plant the word, get a congregation started, and I'm sure that he taught them, one of your jobs is to reach out to the little towns around you. Spread the word. You know, sometimes they would come into the city for business, and they could take the gospel back with them to their hometowns. What we find here is that while Paul was teaching and preaching in Ephesus, there were other churches planted during this time. One of his associates, Epaphras, evangelized the cities of the Lycus Valley, which included Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. Now, in the letter to the Colossians, Paul doesn't seem to have ever been to those cities himself. But he's writing to those churches that were planted during this time. It's likely that all seven of the churches addressed in the book of Revelation, including Ephesus, were planted at this time. And so from Ephesus, the gospel radiated out into other towns, other cities. New churches were planted. I think one of the neat facts about Texas Christian Church is that 12 years after it was founded in 1850, they planted a church in Moroa that's called the Moroa Christian Church. And that church exists from the ministry of this church. And you see that in other places as well, where you have a mother church daughtering a new church in a new place, reaching new people. And I believe that's something that Paul was instituting way back in the first century. And that's how the word spread throughout the whole province of Asia. From that one strategic location in Ephesus, the word went forth. There was a series of highways out of Ephesus that led to all of these other towns. It was very easy for the gospel to spread. But getting back to the main point here, the foundation of any church ought to be the proclamation of the Word of God. It's all about Jesus. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3:11, "No one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, and that is Jesus Christ." It's the proclamation of His Word that should be the bedrock on which any local congregation is established. You can have all the programs you want. You can have all the ways of getting people in the doors. But if you're not preaching the word, you're not a church. You're a social club. Nothing wrong with a social club. Just don't call it a church. To have a church, you need the proclamation of the scriptures. The second essential in building a church is the power of the Spirit. Luke writes in verse 11 and 12, "God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them." Paul's ministry in Ephesus was marked by manifestations of divine power. Here that are mentioned are healing and exorcism. The use of pieces of material which had been in contact with Paul for the healing of the sick is reminiscent of those who touched the cloak of Jesus and were healed. We see something similar earlier in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 5, with the apostle Peter. In fact, you see a lot of parallels between the ministries of Peter and Paul, showing that God was at work through these men in reaching the Jews and the Gentiles for Christ. Now, I want to make something very clear. There's no intrinsic value in these objects. All right? These items did not heal. We're not talking about magic here. And to this day, there are some preachers who say, for enough of a donation, I'll send you a handkerchief that I sneezed in, I guess, I don't know, something. And if you get it, then you'll be healed or God will grant you prosperity. No, that is not what we're talking about here. This isn't magic. But these are extraordinary miracles that were done in the power of the Spirit. Now, why was this unusual display manifested here in Ephesus? I think it's because Ephesus was the center of the occult in that area. And God was demonstrating His power through Paul right in Satan's backyard. Keep in mind that whenever God's people minister the truth, Satan will be right there to oppose it. And he'll often use counterfeits, as we're going to see in just a moment. Jesus taught this truth in the parable of the weeds in Matthew 13. Remember, the farmer went out and sowed wheat, and then someone else came along and put weeds in amongst the wheat, and they grew up together. And that's what Satan does. Whenever God is at work, Satan's going to be there to try to defeat it. And he did that in Ephesus. Satan will imitate whatever God's people are doing because he knows that unsaved people can't tell the difference. But God was truly at work, and he was doing extraordinary miracles, not just run-of-the-mill things that you could explain by sleight of hand or something else. These are things that people were just so astounded, and they had to come to the conclusion, this must be God. If you can explain everything that happens in your church on purely human and natural means, you may wonder if the Spirit of God is really at work. Now, I'm not saying there's going to be spectacular miracles every week. But there should be things that are happening in your fellowship to which you have to say, this has to be God. There's no other explanation. God must be at work. I'll tell you one that, for me, is a demonstration or an evidence that the Spirit of God is at work in this church, and that's that sign right over there, especially the last line. When you look at how many people attend our church and then you look at the offering, it don't make sense, folks. That has to be God, especially when you've got a preacher that won't preach about giving and won't beg if his life depended upon it. God is at work. When we built the fellowship hall, and it was completely paid for when it was done, when we dropped nearly $250,000 on the renovation of this sanctuary, and when it was done, it was paid for, that's God at work. You can't explain that any other way. Now, that's just one thing. What's even more exciting is when you see God at work in people's lives, when you see the changes that the Holy Spirit makes in people's lives, and you say, that has to be God. There is no other explanation. The power of the Spirit must be evident if a church is going to survive. Now, there's a little bit of comic relief here in verses 13 through 16. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, was doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. I think Luke probably put this story in knowing it was a little bit humorous. And yet it's serious also at the same time. There were a lot of traveling exorcists who would go from town to town. And especially in an area like Asia Minor, that was so much a hotbed of the occult, there were a lot of people that were possessed by demons. And they would go and cast out these demons. Now, some of them were just frauds. Some of them were just as phony as a $3 bill. And we're introduced to a group of them here, seven sons of Sceva. He's described here as a chief priest. And I guess it's possible that he was part of a priestly family. I think more than likely it was a self-designation. One scholar says that if they had quotation marks back then, Luke would have used them. He was a chief priest. That's what he claimed to be anyway. Most likely he was a fraud. Now, in those days, they thought that casting out demons was like magic. If you knew the right words, and you said them in the right order and the right tone of voice, then you'd get what you wanted. And so these seven sons of Sceva were guessing here, they're probably young men, young, healthy men, thought they would use the name of Jesus. They saw Paul do it. And so they go into the house of an old man who was possessed by a demon. And they say, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, we command you to come out of him. And the demon spoke through the old man and said, Jesus I know, Paul I've heard of. Who are you? And this old little old man jumps the seven young men and beats them so badly they run out of the house with their clothes torn and bleeding. Now, what does this tell us? It tells us that you cannot manipulate spiritual things. You cannot use the name of Jesus like some kind of magic formula to get what you want, which unfortunately is being taught a lot today under the name of faith. This is actually a serious matter, even though this is kind of a funny story. There's real danger in dabbling in the occult. Satan and demons are real, and they are very powerful. Occult practices have been around for centuries. God had Moses list a bunch of them in Deuteronomy 18 and said, "Don't you dare mess with these things," such as seances, fortune telling, magic. Now, I'm not talking here about sleight of hand entertainment. I'm talking about the real spells and incantation and stuff. Even such harmless things like playing with a Ouija board or even reading a horoscope is all connected to the occult. And that's what these folks in Ephesus were up to their eyeballs in. And you are opening the door to powers that are much greater than yours. Even as Christians, we can make the mistake of underestimating the powers of evil around us. It's not something to trifle with. I've seen and heard preachers on television act as though Satan and his demons are some kind of comic book character, making fun of them. One of them said, "I'm going to preach the gospel and the devil's going to fall down dead." He might have fallen down laughing. He didn't fall down dead. And that kind of mimicry of Satan and demons plays right into their hand, because then people don't take them seriously. And they are serious. If I have to deal with a person who is demon-possessed, I will not go alone. I will take other people who are spiritually minded, and we will only go in after there's been much prayer. This is not something to play with. It's not something to mess with. Secondly, we need to understand that the power of the Spirit cannot be manipulated. God is not a formula. We can't just say the magic words and expect the Holy Spirit to do as we wish. And just because he worked in one way, in one particular place, doesn't mean he has to do the same thing now. We cannot put God in a box and say, "Well, you did it here, now do it now." God doesn't work that way. God is sovereign. God does as he wills. And we cannot just say certain words in a certain way and expect him to do our will. Then finally, to build a church, there must be the purging of the sinfulness. And for this, we look at verses 17 through 19. "When this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized in fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas." What happened when the power of the Spirit was evident and when the frauds were exposed for what they were? It says that great fear came upon the people. They respected the name of Jesus. Oh, that we could have a revival of that once again in America, where the name of Jesus Christ would be respected, not used as a swear word, not used loosely, or not used at all. The reputation of Jesus Christ spread further and faster. Those who had been practicing magic and dabbling in the spirit realm confessed and repented. Now, the measure of this turn from the occult was a bonfire. And it said that the scrolls, these magic books, these books of spells that were brought and burned, added up to 50,000 drachmas or pieces of silver. Now, if these were what we think they were in those days, at the end of a day's work, you would receive a drachma. So one of these coins was worth a day's worth of work. So let's put that in our terms. You would see here 136 years of continuous labor with no days off. Let's put it another way. Turns out to be 50,000 days. At 8 hours a day, you get 400,000 work hours. So if you would take 400,000 work hours, and let's just give $10 an hour, you're looking at $4 million of merchandise that went up in smoke. If you want to bring that up to what our minimum wage is going to be shortly, $15 an hour, now you have $6 million that are being burned as an act of repentance. Now, Luke offers this tangible measurement to help us gauge the impact of the Holy Spirit on Ephesus, the surrounding territory, and the whole province of Asia at large. This figure represents a dramatic shift in the values of the people. They had invested heavily in these magic spells, and now they're burning them as a show of repentance and allegiance to Christ. Magicians and mediums were giving up their sources of income. People would spend less time and money seeking help from the powers of darkness and instead turn toward the light. Perhaps more than any other place in the world, money and dark powers enjoyed a symbiotic relationship that kept Asia in Satan's stronghold. You read later in the book of Revelation, Jesus addressed the church at Pergamum, which was just about 110 miles north of Ephesus. And he said, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan dwells." Satan had set up shop there in Ephesus and the surrounding territories. It was thick with supernatural activity. This whole region was a hotbed for the occult. Now in verse 18, the verses are in a continuous sense. They kept coming, kept confessing, kept showing. Some of these believers may not have really made a break from their sin. And I think sometimes that happens. People understand that Christ died for them. They put their faith in Him. But yet we still want to carry that sin along with us. We still want to do those things that we've enjoyed so much. But now the Spirit of God is putting a finger on those areas and saying, "I want you to give that up." And the people did. They fully repented of their sin, and I believe God honored that. I believe that was a big part of establishing this strong church. A church cannot grow and thrive where there is sin in the camp. Remember the Israelites under Joshua? They had gone and defeated that stronghold of Jericho in a dramatic fashion. And then in their next battle, they lost to little dinky Ai. How could that be? God said, "There's sin in the camp. And where there's sin, I will not bless." And it wasn't until Achan was discovered and that sin was dealt with that the people of God had His power once again. We must not overemphasize grace that we do not deal strongly and effectively with sin. Paul later wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 and 21, "In a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some are for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work." Now, I think what Paul is saying here is if you want to be used by God, then get rid of the gunk, get rid of the sin, so that God can use you. But I think the reverse of that is also true. If we do not cleanse ourselves of the sin, of those ongoing practices, we will not be useful to the master. I don't think we'll see the Spirit of God move to the degree that he could. I wonder how many churches are hindered because of unconfessed sin in the membership. Now Luke summarizes all this in Acts 19, verse 20. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. I firmly believe that this 2 to 3 year period of Paul's ministry in Ephesus was the highlight of his missionary career. He spent more time here than anywhere else. More churches were planted, more souls reached in the region than in any other recorded New Testament time. I think if we want to see our churches established today, we need not spend thousands of dollars on the latest fad campaign or to try to keep up with some mega church in some other area. I'm not saying what they're doing is wrong, but I am saying that the Spirit of God doesn't always work in the same way. And just because it worked here doesn't necessarily mean it's going to work there. I don't think what the Church of Christ needs today is more marketing. What I think we need is more preaching of the Scriptures, more of the power of the Spirit, and more of the purging of sinfulness. Those are the steps that will build a church. That's how Jesus will build his church, and not even the gates of Hades will stand against it. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for the example given to us in your word of how through the proclamation of your scriptures, the power of the Spirit is unleashed. And as your people purge themselves of the sin of their lives, you can accomplish amazing things, first within the church family and then in the community around it. Father, I pray that might be true of this church and every church that bears your name, that there would be more of your word, more of your Spirit, less of our sin, that your work might go unhindered, and that we might make great advances in the territory of the enemy, bringing lost souls to a saving knowledge of you. And now that we have heard your word, may we remember it, firmly implanted in our minds, that Satan may not steal it away, and may we put it into practice. For your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.